And again, I'm reading John 12, verses 1 through 11. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. This is the word of the Lord.
Sandy, it's fine. These things are durable. They're made with quality. Good morning, everyone. It's great to see you. If it's your first Sunday at Grace, I hope you'll come back because it gets better when Dave's here. And if it's your 2,000th Sunday and I've not yet met you, I'm so sorry. I hope I get to meet you. I'm always amazed by those in this church who you've just been faithful and served in such amazing ways. And then to hear, like we just heard, right, these ministries that God's birthing and using to reach our community, and the way that you then lovingly and generously come alongside those kinds of ministries. I just got to tell you, after being a part of this church family, that to me is so life-giving and so encouraging, so motivating. If you maybe were here last week, I hope you were here last week, and you're like, well, what just happened? Because Rob was in chapter 15, and then this guy's up here in chapter 12. And just so to orient you, because I know some of us are a little OCD about things like that. Others of you, you don't have to raise your hand. That's fine. We have a support group for all people like us in the back. If you're kind of type A, you're like, this is wrong. Chapter 15, now we're... So if you remember, we went through all of the I am statements in John's gospel, right? All these really beautiful statements where Jesus declares something about who he is and what he came to do. And so last week, that's why you remember we were in the I am the true vine. So now we're kind of going back into the storyline, the sequence of John's narrative, and we're right back, zipping back here to our spot in John 12 that you heard Sandy read. And I think this is, as Mark said, one of those passages that if you've been a Christian for some length of time, you probably know this story. It's very dramatic. It's very striking. I'll say more about this later, but if it's new to you, let's just be honest, it's a little weird. I know some of you are like, I don't know if you can say that about anything, but there are things in the Bible that when you read them the first time, you go, okay, that sounds a little strange. And I will have more to say about this. But let me give you some of the context, why we're here and what is going on in this one room, in this one feast, this party that really, I think, explains it. If you remember the previous chapter, chapter 11 in John's gospel, we had heard the story. The whole chapter, chapter 11, was entirely about this one man named Lazarus, a friend of Jesus who falls ill. And his sisters send word to Jesus, his sisters Mary and Martha send word to Jesus, to their friend, hey, would you get here as soon as you can? Your friend, your dear friend Lazarus, it's not looking good. And Jesus, you might remember, takes an extra few days. He takes a detour. He does not go back to Bethany immediately to see and visit his failing friend, his dying friend, and Lazarus does die. And you remember the story, right? He eventually does get there. And you almost read it like from Martha and then from Mary's perspective as they greet Jesus in tears. It's almost like you're too late. Where were you? If you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. And you have this beautiful declaration, right? I am, talk about an I am statement, right? I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, he will not perish. And you know the story, right? You remember, now you're like, oh, I remember that story. He goes to the gravesite, he goes to the tomb, and he tells him, roll that stone back. Come out, Lazarus. And here comes Lazarus in his burial garments. And it's just, I mean, it's like a mic drop moment, right? It's just an amazing moment in John's gospel where the power of Jesus over death as the eternal Son of God, right? Father, Son, and Spirit, the eternal Son of God, his power, his deity is on full display. So we're told at the end of that same chapter that there starts to be some fierce opposition, and that the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, because of that action, not because of Jesus' ethical teaching, not because of even the miracles that he performed. You know, everybody likes to get fed loaves and fishes. Nobody gets too ticked off about that. But when the dead start coming out of tombs, the religious leadership of the time gets really uncomfortable because people start following, and John tells us they not only start following Jesus, they start believing in Jesus. They're not just part of a crowd now, they're followers. And they determine, John tells us in chapter 11, they determine to kill Jesus. So at the end of the chapter, we're told Jesus, because the heat's a little hot, he and his disciples get away from Bethany. They kind of steer clear. And now what you just heard read, that's the context. Jesus and his followers make their way back to Bethany, back to the scene of the crime, if raising the dead to life is a crime. And I guess it is if you're a part of the Jewish leadership of the time. So here he is, and the story, the situation is pretty straightforward. This dramatic sign that's just ended of Jesus, the messianic king, the true king, he's back in Bethany with his friends, and there's a party. John tells us there's a dinner held in his honor, which I have to think in my like sanctified imagination is like a really great thank you dinner. I mean, can you imagine getting the invitation to this dinner? You know, like you're at the market, and I don't know, I'm guessing Martha was the one probably doing all the work, and she sees you at the fig stand. It's like, hey, she's got a lot of food, right? Martha's always ready. She's got a lot of food, and she says, hey, we want you to come over. We're having a dinner party this weekend. And you're like, I don't know, I got club volleyball for the kid, and then, you know, the wife and I were going up to Carmel, I think, like the real Carmel. And and she said, well, you know, Lazarus. It's Lazarus. Oh, yeah. He's back, I hear. Lazarus is back, yeah. And actually, Jesus is coming. Don't tell anybody. You know, it's a little dicey right now, but Jesus is going to. The Nazareth guy? Yeah, that Jesus. Yeah, we can get out of the club volleyball deal. We'll be at dinner. Right? I mean, just what an amazing. And then, like, can you imagine Lazarus's toast at the dinner? Like, Jesus, you know, it's good to be here. It's good to be anywhere, right? I mean, John doesn't give us, you can tell how my twisted brain works, but like you read this, and if you've never read it for the first time, you're just reading the story through, you're like, now that's a dinner party. Dead guys don't show up at dinner parties. And even more so, the people who raise dead guys from the dead, when they show up at a dinner party, that's pretty special. And it all fits to type, right? I mean, I kind of, you know, a little jokingly alluded to maybe Martha's characteristics, but John paints the picture so beautifully. I mean, he literally says, and there was Martha serving them, right? Lazarus is eating, doing what Lazarus does, I guess. He had an appetite. And this couldn't have been that long after his resurrection. Martha's serving them, running around, doing what Martha does. And then it gets weird. It gets weird. The scene is set. And we're introduced to this extravagant act of devotion. An extravagant act of devotion. I'll say more about this in a moment. But I want us to just think for a little bit this morning about, you know, the reality is that you and I, most of the Christian life is lived in the rhythm of the ordinary. Most of the Christian life is lived in the thousand small decisions that you and I make from the time we wake up to the time our head hits the pillow. And yet every now and then something comes our way, something comes along that merits and demands the extraordinary. And it's justifiable in that moment. But this is the case for most Christians. Is, I mean, I can give you, like, for example, I work on, as you heard, a Christian university. There have been people who came before me who are very well known. Their names are on buildings. They have portraits and things like that, like one has at a university. And the freshmen who arrive on our campus this fall will have no idea who they are. Like, time erases notoriety and fame and all the extraordinary things. Most of the Christian life is in the ordinary. And I think that's why we, even today, reading this in 2026, our attention is so arrested when we read this story, when we hear it read, because it sounds so extraordinary. It sounds so extravagant. So I want to consider with you, just briefly in the time we have, three things from this scene. First, the nature of Mary's extravagant devotion. The nature of Mary's extravagant devotion. Second, the response to Mary's extravagant devotion. And third, the timeliness of Mary's extravagant devotion. And I think all three have something to tell us profound about who Jesus is, but also our relationship with him. So let's talk first about this extravagant devotion that Mary exhibits here. We've already set the scene for the party. You already know about this. I do think it's likely some sort of thank you dinner to honor Jesus. And the characters are all playing to type. They're reclining at table, and then Mary comes along and shocks us. By the way, you know, every time that Mary, this particular Mary, we have several Marys. If you're new to the Bible and you're like, there are a lot of Marys. Like, there's Jesus' mother, there's this Mary Magdalene, there's some other Marys actually that do pop up in the gospel accounts, and then there's this Mary of Bethany, right, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. But every time that Mary of Bethany is introduced to us, it always is about Jesus' feet. I don't know if you've ever caught that. There's this scene when, the one you might know, when Jesus is at their home and Martha's running around and Jesus kind of has to say, you know, Martha, your heart is troubled by me. Like, just settle down, Martha. Where's Mary? She's at his feet listening to Jesus' teaching, the gospel tells us. When Lazarus does die in chapter 11 and Jesus comes back to Bethany, he's already had a conversation with Martha. Martha goes back in the house, says, Mary, he's looking for you. Jesus is asking for you to come out. What does Mary do? She runs out and falls, John tells us, at his feet. And here she comes into the room. Everyone's eating. It's just a normal, wonderful dinner party, and she makes it weird. She anoints Jesus' feet with precious oil and then cleans his feet with her hair. And John even goes so far to tell us the whole house. I mean, it's such a moment. It's so strong. The whole house is overpowered. It overflows with the fragrance of this perfume. It's like if you go to a great hotel. I think I learned this like in the last year, that hotels have their own proprietary fragrance that they pump through the HVAC system. And you're like, why does the Four Seasons always? Well, it's the Four Seasons, yeah. And it's different than the Montage. Did you know this? Am I telling you something? Okay, thank you. Like, I think this is true, by the way. This is like that. I mean, John's painting a picture for us. It's like that time, you know, 100x, like 100 times that. It's just this strong smell. And I just want to tell you, if this is a new story to you and it sounds strange, it was just as strange to those in the room when it happened. And I'm not stretching. You're going to see this. It provokes a strong response. But I want to maybe just think through with you the nature of this extravagant. Why is it that it's so dramatic? Well, for one, the act is extravagant in what Mary does, both in its quality and quantity. And that might be a little obvious. I mean, because John actually makes it very explicit that this is she does this anointing with a bottle of nard, which you do not have in your medicine cabinets. I checked. I don't think you can get it at Neiman Marcus. I actually did see, are there any fragrances today that use a heavy note of nard? There aren't really. But it was known to be something that was harvested in the northern hills of India, so near the Himalaya region. So if you're thinking first century Israel, northern India, like just the cost of shipping and collecting and harvesting something like this, it was precious in its quality, and it's pure. So it's not, there's no chaser, it's not diluted, it is pure nard. It's actually called the spikenard plant. And it's not only its quality, its purity that John points out, but its quantity, right? As you heard, it's about a pint of it. So, I mean, think of like an undiluted oil, which is so strong and pungent in its fragrance. And it's not just a few drops, it's a whole pint. I know it's not where St. Patrick's Day is gone, but, you know, you can picture a pint. Okay. This would have been treasure. I mean, so... this is the kind of thing, and the Synoptic Gospels tell us that it was kept in an alabaster jar that she had to break open. So whether this is a family heirloom that had been passed down from one generation to the next as kind of a commodity of wealth, we don't know. If it's something that she had gone out and purchased specifically for this, we don't know. Any way you cut it, though, this is an extravagant act of service and devotion, both in its quality and quantity. But her act is also marked by humility. So if we can get past the flash and this fragrance of this aroma, her act is also marked by humility. I already told you three times, and whenever we meet Mary of Bethany, she's found at Jesus' feet. I like how one author puts it, true service for Jesus springs from a wholehearted commitment to him as Lord. The feet of Jesus is where service for him begins. The feet of Jesus is where service for him begins. I wonder how you and I approach Jesus. I'll let you off the hook. I know how I far too often approach Jesus. Is it in this way, with humble adoration at his feet? I mean, it's so, and this, the way John tells the story, it's so personal, it's so humbling. And it's worth pointing out that good Jewish girls in the first century were expected to keep their hair bundled when in public. So it's not just that Mary comes in, breaks open this jar of priceless oil and anoints Jesus' feet, right? It's that she also unbundles her hair and she wipes his feet with her hair. That would have been very uncomfortable. I mean, let's be honest. If that happened here, you would be uncomfortable. It was just as uncomfortable, if not more so, in the first century. It would have been uncouth at best, even unseemly or a little sketchy in the eyes of others. Like I said, good Jewish girls don't go around washing men's feet with their hair. And so if you feel a little uncomfortable reading it, imagine how it was in that room. She had to humble herself. Her act is also, though, extremely perceptive. It's not only humble, it's perceptive. It may be that Mary didn't realize this fully, but she does seem to have some awareness of where Jesus' trajectory is heading. She seems to be able to see in that room what no one else is yet seeing. There's the party, everyone's happy that Lazarus is back, and here she comes in an act that really would have pointed to a funeral. Why is that? Why? There's some speculation here, I'll admit, but why is it that Mary might be seeing something that the others in the room aren't yet seeing? And I think it has to do that when she's presented in Luke's gospel, by the way, when we meet Mary, she's presented as the one who listened to what Jesus said. She eats up his teaching. And if you know, Jesus has talked a lot about his future death, that he has come into the world to suffer and die. It wasn't like he just kind of surprised everyone with that in Jerusalem and they went, you know, wait, what? No, he has been talking about this. And you just got to wonder, had Mary been paying attention? She's perceptive in her devotion. She's not doing, what's clear in John's gospel is she's not doing this thoughtlessly or without intentionality. I think Jesus makes that actually very clear. Also, we could point out, and this may seem redundant, but her action is exceedingly sacrificial. We don't know what the household income was for Mary and Martha and Lazarus. It seems like they likely came from some means. But as I already said, the quantity and quality of this oil was extreme. And the auditors in the room, as John tells us, the auditors in the room assessed it as the value of an annual salary. I think that's staggering when you think about it. But nonetheless, Mary doesn't seem to have any inhibition about the cost. There's no like a couple more drops. It's just like, it's all for Jesus. It's all for him. She deems Jesus to be entirely worthy of this honor. And if you're here this morning and maybe you struggle, you hear that and you're like, that's intense. Well, the truth is, friend, you can never outgive God. And no matter how priceless that treasure may have appeared to be, when held in contrast with the infinite glory and beauty and majesty of the eternal Son of God, I think Mary realizes this is just stuff that came out of the dirt. It's just a plant. He's worthy of this and so much more, but it surely felt sacrificial. The Creator, who is generous beyond imagination, who has infinite resources at his disposal, who needs nothing, but nonetheless, Mary serves Jesus in a sacrificial way. I wonder how that sits on you this morning. To be honest, it's easy for me to settle into patterns of comfort and ease. But as one author puts it, Jesus merits the richest treasures of our self-giving. Jesus merits the richest treasures of our self-giving. He needs nothing, but he's worthy of everything. And while he needs nothing, it is true that Jesus is worthy of our very best, isn't he? Now, let me just say here, in case you're like, well, what does that mean for me? We need wisdom for this, and there is a time for everything in its own season, a time for everything under the sun, as Ecclesiastes tells us. The New Testament gives us very little, actually, in concrete prescription for how this is to work. There's nowhere in the New Testament where you're going to say, okay, thou shalt bring 3 bottles of nard every other Lord's Day and present them to the pastor. No, it doesn't do that. In fact, the law of Christ makes it so clear that the call to generosity and to devotion and service isn't lessened in the new covenant. It's not less now in the kingdom of Christ. It's actually raised because Jesus gets it all. But the way of discipleship and service to Christ is one that requires wisdom, and it's fueled by the Holy Spirit. That may mean different callings for each one of us, sometimes in different seasons of life too. But all that said, I don't want to take out the intensity or the full freight of what John is telling us here. We shouldn't miss the confronting reality of Mary's extravagant act. Whatever Christ might demand of you or of me, and however different that might look, surely our hearts are to be marked by the same devotion, the same grateful service that marked Mary. Now, that's Mary's extravagant act. Awkward act, even, we might say. What's the response to it? Well, I love how John throws in some details here, like that the whole house was filled with the fragrance. It was overpowering. And I don't know. I've never done this. No one's ever done this to me. So I don't know how long it takes to anoint someone's feet with oil and wipe it down with your hair. But I got to imagine it felt like hours. I mean, can you imagine you're sitting there, like, about to eat a bite of your lamb and you're like, wow, that is some strong nard. And it just keeps going and going, you know, if you've ever been one of those moments. And before you know it, the criticism comes. And you heard it in the text. You see, sometimes serving Jesus brings with it criticism. And surprisingly, not only from the world, from those out there, outside the dinner party, but from those who are near to him. And brothers and sisters, serving Jesus, whether it was in Bethany on that particular evening or whether it's here in California in 2026, serving Jesus demands fortitude because you will sometimes take hits from those that don't know Jesus. I wish I could tell you that full devotion to Jesus will always be affirmed and celebrated, but I know in a room like this, you know better. I think we all expect the world to maybe at their best have kind of polite raised eyebrows when Christians live this way, when Christians live lives of sacrificial service like Mary is in this moment. We expect kind of a polite, like, that's strange. In the decisions that we make and how we steward our resources and how we use our bodies, how we allocate our time, there is, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, to be an aroma of Christ that marks all of that. But it's even harder when criticism for following Jesus in these ways comes from fellow Christians, isn't it? I wonder if you've experienced that. That kind of friendly fire actually hurts the most and can be the most damaging. Or, as much as I don't want to, flip it around, and I have to ask myself, how many times have I muted or tamped down someone else's passion for God? How many times have I been the one who's been cynical about their heartfelt devotion? Cynicism's so easy in our day. It's so easy to be cynical. It takes courage and faith to fight against it in our own hearts. But John gives us a very specific window into this criticism. And he tells us about the source, the nature of it, the motive of it. The source is obvious. It's Judas Iscariot. You know him. John even says, oh yeah, no, the one who's going to betray him. Like, in case you're confused. The nature of it, you don't have to speculate. John tells us it's a rather performative but insincere concern for the poor. Right? I mean, John doesn't leave any doubt here. It's not like, well, we don't really know what was going on. He says, you know, I can tell you it was completely insincere. It's, well, shouldn't all of this money have been, this could have been a year's salary. You could have donated this. You could have gotten the tax write-off too, even to top it off. And it sounds so pious. It sounds so religious. It sounds so Christian. Can I say it? And John tells us, kind of in this sideway comment as the author, yeah, but it was a total show. And I can tell you why, because Judas was in the practice, and we knew it apparently, of skimming off the top. He was the one entrusted with the shared treasury of Jesus and his disciples, the funding that funded their ministry. And apparently they knew, or at least at some point they found out before John writes this book, that he'd been skimming off the top regularly. So whatever he's saying with his lips, his heart and his life and his practice is saying something quite different. It was insincere. His motive was greed, John tells us. There's something here to warn each of our hearts, isn't there? Our hearts can deceive us. I even wonder, like, in that moment, did Judas, was there this cognitive dissonance? Like, maybe he was clearly cunning, but was there a part of him, too, that thought, well, yeah, I mean, we can still give to the poor, and then I'll take my little piece on the back end, but, like, maybe it's still better than what Mary's doing. Was there some dissonance in his own mind, a George Costanza moment, if you know that illustration? But the insinuation, I think, is ugly as it may look in Judas's comments, I think the insinuation is that his comments reflect what others were likely thinking. Right? I mean, this is just too much. I mean, have you looked around Bethany? Have you looked in, I mean, the Romans are taxing us like crazy. I mean, surely there's a better use for this. I mean, isn't Jesus the one who's told us after all that we're to give everything we have and to give generously, and Jesus is homeless. I don't think he's feeling great about this, right? I mean, you could see how the logic would go. I like how Don Carson puts it. He says, Judas displays a certain utilitarianism that pits pragmatic compassion, concern for the poor, against extravagant, unqualified devotion. You can't have it. It seems to be like you can't have it both. You can't actually have generous concern for the poor and the needy and the least of these and extravagant devotion to Christ, right? So he's pitting them against each other. Now, let's be honest. There is a kind of religious self-righteousness that has no concern for the poor and the vulnerable, and that is not the way of Jesus. Just read your Bible from Genesis on, and you'll find the God of the Bible, the God of Christianity, is a God deeply concerned for the neglected, the overlooked, and the poor. He becomes one of them, in fact. Jesus himself enters into a life of poverty. But it turns out that it's also, and we need to hear that caution this morning of an indifference and a lack of concern for the suffering in the world. But it turns out that it's also possible for a kind of social action that hides a heart that's actually indifferent to worship. It's just as possible for us not only to be hard-hearted towards the suffering, it's just as possible for us to be indifferent to the Lord. So concerned with social action, but we have no heart of worship or adoration for God. Both are true. And John gives us an insight into the level of the heart. He says it's just greed. Again, here's Don Carson. Anyone who would betray another person for 30 pieces of silver has an unhealthy avarice for material things. I think that's an understatement, Dr. Carson. If you'll sell out someone for 30 pieces of silver, that says something about how you see the world and how you see people. So another way to think of it, before there was ever a betrayal of Jesus as a person, there was a betrayal of Jesus' trust. Right? Judas had gotten into the slow practice of skimming off the top, of stealing just a little bit out of the coffers. That betrayal, I have to believe, sowed some kind of seed that led to his willingness to betray Jesus and hand him over. There's such a mysterious connection between our hearts and our actions. Whether that's Mary and her heart of worship and devotion to God that drives her to this action, or whether it's Judas's heart and this false piety, this religious performance. Make no mistake about it, though, and Jesus talks all the time about this, right? Our hearts and our actions are so interconnected. Our hearts are the soil from which everything springs up. They're so powerful. Now, let's assume for a minute, if we can, though, that Judas was sincere. Let's assume that this was like, maybe he says what other disciples are thinking, but they're just not going to say it. And the question looming behind that could be, well, does Mary understand what's going on in this moment, or does Judas? Who's got the better read on the situation and what's happening in that moment, in that dinner in Bethany? It's a question of timing, and that's the last question, right? This timeliness of extravagant devotion. I think one way to put it would be to say just simply, now is the time to serve Jesus. If Mary had left this undone, if she had saved her treasure for another time, if she'd been held back by fear of what others would think, she would have missed out on the joy of serving Christ. And I love that Jesus sticks up for Mary. Just let that rest on your heart a little bit. Jesus doesn't have, he didn't have to. He could have just launched into a sermon. But he says, no, leave her alone. Leave her alone. Are you kidding me? Jesus says, leave her alone. It's like a big brother sticking up for his little sister. One of the most beautiful things about Jesus and Christianity is the way that it dignifies and honors women in ways that were countercultural then and they still are today. In his perfect wisdom and design, right? God's made women and men different in many ways, but so clearly equal in dignity and in our shared inheritance as his joint heirs. Same access to him. Notice, though, also, Jesus doesn't dismiss concern for the poor as inconsequential. He doesn't say, well, way to be a party killer, Judas. And he doesn't say, he says, no, absolutely. The poor you're always going to have with you. He just makes it clear that Mary's timing is right and that her action is fitting. Because you can't pit Christian devotion to God against care for the least of these. They're not enemies with one another. They're friends. They go together. Devotion to Jesus will always lead to a concern for the poor. Love for God will always lead to care for the least of these. Indeed, in our world, it's the fragrance of the gospel on display. But Mary's action is perfectly timed. It might seem that doing this in the middle of a thank you feast, a celebration would be seen as off, like just out of place. But Jesus says otherwise. Even more so, he says her action is entirely fitting because his path leads to death. Now, this is where we're going to start to land the plane, but I think Mary's act of devotion likely meant more than she could even fully realize at the moment. After all, the disciples will all seem to be shocked in just a matter of days when Jesus is arrested and crucified. But Jesus does signal here in the passage that you heard read that her devotion is appropriate given what he is about to do. And that's why he corrects those in the room. And he says, no, she has saved this for the day of my burial. These are oils for preparing a body for burial. Wow. He's on his way to die. They're going to have ample opportunity to provide care and relief to the poor. But Jesus has set his path to Golgotha, to the place of the skull. He's going to die. And it would have been common in the first century to anoint the body of the dead with precious fragrances, including nard, before burial. So Jesus connects this practice of anointing a body for burial with what Mary has just done at this dinner party. He's saying, in a way, she understands what must happen to me. And she gets it. The one, I love this too, the one who raised Lazarus from the dead is now about to willingly go to his own death. His friend who's now sitting there eating and celebrating, who's alive, just as alive as he's ever been, Jesus is on his way, though, to a cross. What Passover foreshadowed, Jesus will personally fulfill. And I love even how John puts this. There's almost like a bookend here in John's story. If you remember, what was the first sign that Jesus performed in John's gospel? Water to wine at Cana, right? Where? At a wedding. So John's first sign tells us the story of a wedding, right? New beginnings, celebration, joy, hopefulness. Everything's fresh and alive. And here we turn and we're preparing for a funeral. It's a full arc in the storyline of Jesus in John's gospel. Now, let me wrap this up by surprising you. The point of this passage, I think, is not primarily to inspire you and me to extravagant acts of devotion. How's that for like a whiplash moment? Don't misunderstand me. Those have their place in the Christian life. But we need to ask ourselves, why did Mary do what she did? And why does John devote precious space to this in his account? And John gives us some hints along the way, but he answers this question very explicitly in chapter 20 when he says, and you probably know this passage, he says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Turns out the story is actually about Jesus. So let me say this morning. If you're here and you're not a Christian and you're wondering like, well, what does this actually mean? This strange story of a woman anointing this guy's feet with oil who's going to die. It's not actually primarily a call to some act of service or devotion. It's not a call for you to do something. It's a call to believe. It's an invitation to take Jesus at his word that he is who he says he is. It's a call to put your faith in him, as Mary did, as countless Christians have done for two millennia, that he is the Son of God who's come into the world to save us, to live the life that we failed to live, to die the death that we deserve to die for our sin, and that he was raised from the dead for our own salvation and eternal life, and he invites all now into this great banquet feast. We follow Mary's example. You and I, as fallen, broken humans, we follow Mary's example when we come to Jesus in faith, when we take him at his word and we trust him. And for those who are followers of Jesus, it may be actually that God is calling you this morning to some extravagant act of service. It may be that even as you've been sitting here this morning, your heart is stirring by God's Spirit to take some action, to do something that only you and God know. But even as you're thinking about it right now, you know what it is. It could be that's happening this morning in your heart. But I suspect for most of us, the path of discipleship this coming week will mean 100 little decisions throughout each day, those where we surrender ourselves and our love for the things of this world because we recognize the infinitely greater worth and the value of Jesus Christ. And friends, the living one, the living Christ, the one who still gives life to the dead, he welcomes us to his banquet table. And he still says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and how it says exactly what we need to hear in such rich and profound ways, how it retunes our hearts and minds. And Lord, we want to be like Mary. I know I want to be like Mary. So give us hearts, Lord, that are singularly focused on you, that sit at your feet to hear your words and to follow in your ways. But Lord, we also pray that you give us hearts to trust you, whether the times are easy or hard, whether the opposition is present or distant, whatever the storm may be, give us faith to trust you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.